right, we're in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew. We are in a kind of the river that we are running in right now is a river that is contrasting kingdoms. It started in chapter 11 with the question of John the Baptist sent through his disciples. Jesus was basically describing the fact that there is lenses that the Jewish kingdom is looking through, but that he is looking through a different lens. That's kind of the issue that we have with the Lord of the Sabbath, the fact that their expectation what the Messiah should be doing and how he should function is different than the way in which Jesus is functioning. So they ultimately say, if you're not functioning the way we think you should be functioning, it's probably because you're possessed by Beelzebub or Satan himself, or Beelzebul is what we talked about yesterday. And Jesus responds to that by basically saying, your logic is flawed. That is idiocy. For a kingdom divided would absolutely fall. So if I'm Satan and I'm casting out demons, then I'm declaring war against myself. And then he brings to witness the own Jewish exorcist. He says, your exorcists cast out demons. What do you say? What power do they do it by? He says, they will be your judges then. And ultimately, then he moves on and says that this is the part of the tactic of my kingdom. You have to bind the strong man before you can plunder his home. And basically what Jesus is saying is, by my ministry and what will follow, that's exactly what I'm doing, binding and plundering. Warns them about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I think is in the context of recategorizing the kingdom of God and the way in which it functions and reveals itself through the work of the Holy Spirit, especially through the ministry of Jesus. And then he says, ultimately, you need to be producing fruit because your words betray which side of the fence that you're on. Then, verse 38, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. We talked about the idiocy of such a statement yesterday. For they've just said that all the signs that you've been doing are done through the power of Beelzebub. And he says, no, it's not. And here's the logic why. And he actually accuses them of blasphemy. And then they come along and say, all right, well then give us a sign to validate what you just said. Well, that's kind of awkward because I thought the signs came throughout Beelzebub anyway. So if he's... Anyway, the validation just wouldn't make much sense. Verse 39. Jesus answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. This is actually a pretty interesting section. A lot of times what is emphasized in the section, especially with the Queen of the South coming up here in a minute, is that even the Gentiles will be testifying to the Jews that they've got it wrong, the kingdom identity wrong. And I do think that an element of that is true. I'm not, in what I'm about to describe, contradicting that. But I think it's bigger than the fact that it's just Gentiles that are speaking. I do think that the Gentile element component of this, these examples of Nineveh and the Queen of the South are important. You hear me in that, right? The fact that they are Gentiles is very significant. Okay? However, I want to add to that. Because one of the primary, there are two primary things that the kingdom was expected to have through the Jewish lens. And a lot of them reflect the ways in which kingdoms function today. Number one, the kingdom was intended to be violent. The violent overthrow of Rome, which ultimately would put the enemy violently underneath the feet of the new oppressors, and that would be the kingdom of Israel. The second thing is they would experience great wealth. And I think both of these are key components to a lens that Jesus is addressing here with these two examples. Because the first one's interesting is that Jonah, the sign of Jonah is ironic because Jonah wanted God to use violence to destroy the Ninevites. He did not want them to repent of their violent ways. Did he? I mean, the whole story is Jonah running away from God because ultimately he doesn't think the Ninevites deserve the grace that God wants to give them, right? Isn't that the way the story goes? He's on the boat and the waves are crashing and going crazy. Remember, this sounds similar to what we've already talked with Jesus' ministry. And what ultimately is the impetus for this bad storm? Huh? In the story of Jonah. He's the cause. Absolutely. Jonah's the cause. Because he's running away from God because God wants him to go to Nineveh. And Jonah, even after he preaches to Nineveh and they repent, what does Jonah do? Yeah, he pouts. And why is he pouting?
Because he's
Because God's kingdom wasn't advancing the way it should have. If God really wanted to deal with the Ninevites, don't let them repent. Wipe them off the map. But God says, that's not the way my kingdom functions. As a matter of fact, this whole violent perspective of Jonah is brought up in the decree of the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Listen to the decree specifically that the Ninevites give to their cities, the leaders of the Ninevites give to their city as a way of declaring their allegiance to this new king, this Yahweh. It says, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth," repentance. "Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up all their evil ways and their violence." Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Interesting that this is one of the key issues in the situation with Jonah. Jonah is put into the belly of the fish because of what? Disobedience. Why will the Son of Man be put into the belly of the earth? Obedience. You see, it's not like it's a one-to-one correlation where Jesus is like, I'm a lot like Jonah. He's actually saying, you and Jonah are a lot alike. And me and Jonah aren't so much alike. As a matter of fact, why was the storm going crazy? What happened in that situation with Jesus and his disciples when Jesus was sleeping just like Jonah? He gets up and calms the storm, not because of his rebellion in which he eradicated because he threw himself overboard like Jonah did. Instead, it was because of his obedience that he was on the boat. It wasn't because of this lens that Jesus wanted to come to Capernaum and all of them and start wiping out the cities like Jonah wanted to do. Instead, Jesus comes and he says, my kingdom doesn't move that way. Chapter 11 says that up until now, the kingdom has been advancing violently advancing by violent men. And Jesus says, it's a new kingdom. We do things different. The sign of Jonah is the resurrection. But the sign of Jonah, the resurrection, contrasts Jonah himself, the lens through which Jonah is looking. Is this making sense? Do you see what I'm doing here? I'm saying that the sign of Jonah is almost a representation of what the Jews would be asking Jesus to do as the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, but my sign is based off of obedience and not disobedience. My sign is based off of a kingdom that God wants to establish, not the kingdom that you want Him to establish. Big differences. Similarly, we come in there, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Again, Solomon you'd think would be the one that they'd be saying, see, he's totally on the side of Solomon. But I think he's contrasting Solomon here. I think he's contrasting him. After the Queen of the South comes where are my notes? 1 Chronicles 9, whenever she comes and she has this repentant moment, what I find very interesting, this is actually recorded twice. 1 Chronicles 9, 1 through 12, 1 Kings 10, 1 through 13. In both instances of the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, coming to Solomon and eventually becoming a part of the kingdom of Israel. She repents and realizes that the wisdom of Solomon is beyond anything she's ever experienced. Right after both of that, though, there is this long description of the incredible wealth that Solomon has. And it's really strange. Like, you had the Queen of the South, and what she's impressed with is his wisdom. But it seems like what Solomon and what Israel is impressed with is his wealth. Because right after she comes and she's like, your wisdom's incredible. Clearly you have the insights of God. And she goes away. It says right after that, it's like, boy, and Solomon had 10,000 calves. He had all this gold. As a matter of fact, he made silver as common as sand. That's how rich he was. And you have this emphasis of wealth, which would make sense in the perspective of the kingdoms of the world. That what's most important in kingdoms is the conquering, the violent conquering, and the wealth in which you get from that. And yet the Queen of the South and the Ninevites will stand up, Gentiles, and they'll say, but the kingdom of God functions differently than those two things. They function differently. I mean, you guys are supposed to be on the in crowd. You're supposed to understand how this kingdom of God functions, but you're worshiping the two wrong components. You're holding these up as the political program, and yet that's not the one that God was intending to establish. The Queen of the South and the Ninevites stand up on the Day of Judgment and say, no, actually the one that is greater than Jonah, the one that is greater than Solomon, has revealed to us the key secrets of the kingdom. And that is that God's kingdom advances not violently, but through a cross. And it is not something that gets him wealth, it gets him suffering and shame. Big different political program. Verse 43. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Now notice right there, what has he just tapped into? Think contextually. How did this whole interaction begin? What's that? Yeah, accusing Beelzebub, but even what was the step right before that? Huh? Cast it out, a demon. They bring to him a demon-possessed person who is both blind and mute or deaf, which I think that the person himself is a literary description of the generation he's speaking to. They're both blind and deaf. They don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. We're going to be talking about in just a minute with chapter 13. But now Jesus brings that person up once again in verse 43. Verse 43, he says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man. Now he's going to use this very person that they've just experienced as an example of them. It goes through arid places, and I turn too many pages, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits. Why the number seven? Yeah. Good Jewish minds. Then it goes and takes with it seven evil other spirits. Well, they're evil too, but more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Jesus says this demon-possessed person is really kind of a microcosm of you. I come here and I'm binding the strong man and I'm setting you free and I'm kicking out all these evil spirits. They're on the defense. They're running away. And they go off into a place of hiding, an arid place, to keep away from the battlefield because they've already been whooped. And all of a sudden they're finally like, man, where else are we going to go? Might as well go back there. And they go back there and what do you know? Nothing's changed. So they not only get to come back, but boy, they get to bring a whole bunch of their friends with them. He's saying, this is you. I'm coming to you, and I'm laying out very clearly what the kingdom is to you. Very clearly. And my kingdom is advancing so much so that the kingdom of Satan is on the defensive. They're running away. But whenever I keep moving and I leave you, and you don't fill yourself up with me or you don't buy into the kingdom, guess what? They're coming for you. And you're going to be way worse off than what you were at first before I came. Because the kingdom of Satan is not just sitting on its hands. It's not like whenever the kingdom of God advances, the kingdom of Satan doesn't try to go back and regain some territory. And whenever you're thinking territory, think people. They're not lazy. They don't give up on people whenever the people go astray from their kingdom. They fight for them at all that they can with everything that they have. And Jesus is saying when they come back to fight and they realize that you're more susceptible than you were at first, well, you're in for it then. Verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my mother. Ooh, what just happened there? Maybe. Yeah, or they disowned him in a sense? Yeah, who knows? There is a redefinition of familial boundaries. Right? This is where people will say, blood is thicker than water or something along those lines. But actually the opposite is true. Water is thicker than blood. In the kingdom of God. Whoever is your family and your community in baptism, that's more valuable. I know that doesn't sound, well, my word, do you have to disown your family in order to be a part of the kingdom? Sometimes. Sometimes, and many of you can give testimonies to this, sometimes it's not even that you're disowning them, it's that they disown you. Right? I don't know how many people I've heard that, you know, them coming to Ozark alone, their family's like, you know what, fine, just get out of our lives. You're going to go do something stupid with your life, you just go. You're paying for it on your own. Don't come crawling home whenever this thing blows up in your face, whenever you can't get a job, whenever you can't, you know? I know many people that I've talked to like this. So I don't know, is it Jesus that's disowning them, or are they disowning him? Because ultimately, if they're saying that this is not the way you're supposed to be, whose side are they fighting for? Which part of the battlefield are they running from? And Jesus says, you know what? My kingdom, my family is not defined by ethnicity. My kingdom and family is not defined by economic status. My kingdom and my family is not even defined by the people that gave me birth. It's not defined like that. My kingdom and family is defined by the ones that are obedient to the political program and kingdom that I am establishing, period. Not a fun teaching, but it's the way it is. He didn't come to bring peace. What did he come to bring? A sword. And what is the sword? His word, the very message of the kingdom. The kingdom is still explosive. It is still controversial. It can still get you crucified. Especially if you choose not to water it down. Okay. Chapter 13 is a very important chapter because of what reason? What? What? The third discourse of the Gospel of Matthew. How many do we have in the whole Gospel? Five. We are in number three. The first one was a Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5-7, and it was referring to the identity of the kingdom, which is based off of the ethic of the kingdom. It's laying the foundation. This is who you are. This is what you look like. Chapter 10, the Sermon of Mission, where this is the mission of the kingdom. And frankly, this is the results of what happens whenever you're faithful to the mission, persecution. Chapter 13 is going to be describing the nature of the kingdom and the program of the kingdom. The nature of the program. And what we have is how many wonderful parables in chapter 13? Oh, what a good Jewish number. Seven. Where do we get the completion concept for seven in the Jewish mindset? What chapter of the Bible is the primary functional driving... What? Genesis 1. 7 days of creation. Does it pop up elsewhere? Absolutely. But this is the Genesis chapter 1's primary impetus for this. So what it is saying is this. These seven parables is describing the complete nature and program of the political kingdom of God. It is the complete description of the nature and program of the kingdom of God. Seven. And what we're going to find is that some of them are emphasizing the same things. We're going to be, I'm not going to show the cards too early. But ultimately, like, these two will be grouped together, these two will be grouped together, and this one's kind of re-emphasizing the same thing that we had emphasized up here. So the first one, though, stands more alone. The first one is describing kind of what we've been experiencing so far. Right now, what we have been experiencing is the message of the kingdom of God is being given out loud in front of everyone, all these crowds, and yet people are responding to it very differently. And that's what he's going to be talking about here. But first, before I get that far, let's keep reading. Verse 1 of chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it. Why is that significant? Yes. If a rabbi sits down, that means we're about to do some teaching. He sits in the boat while all the people stood on shore. Here's another practical reason why that's important. Whenever you're dealing with large crowds and they're crowding in on you and you start speaking, even as loud as you can, you're maybe going to go 7 or 8 rows back if you're all standing face like eye level. It's one of the reasons why stadium seating was even invented. by Pergamum in Ephesus and things like that way back in the day. But the concept is that if you're talking, if we're on the same level, all of a sudden where my voice is going to be going is going to be mitigated the further back you go. But if he goes out onto the boat and pushes out from shore just a little bit, it, because of the way the water functions and the way in which the terrain is surrounding it, it almost creates a little amphitheater for them. So his voice has a built-in amplification system that creation provides for him. That's why they push out a little. Verse 3, then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times that was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, we have in this description four different soils. Four different soils. But before we get to that, one of the brilliant things about Jesus preaching in parables is that a lot of times what he does is he takes the actual mundane things that his audience would have experienced on a daily basis and he brings them into a light that the kingdom can be illuminated. So he takes things that they're very familiar with. So whenever we see his parables, it not only says something about the way in which Jesus is communicating, but it says something about who his audience actually is. And in the ancient world, if he's using farmer metaphors, you're going to be talking more about the peasants of the society. The ancient Roman society had anywhere from 2 to 6% of the society would have been considered the rich. They were the wealthy. So you have about 94% of the people that were not wealthy at all. As a matter of fact, most of that 94% would not have been able to own land at all. Not because it was illegal, but because the taxes in and of themselves would ransack their lands and they'd have to sell it just to make it by. So most of the people in the ancient world were not landowners. Most of them were land workers, but they did not even own the land that they were tilling, that they were producing from. And that we can get into the taxes and the oppressiveness that was done even by the Jews to their own people through the taxes that would have ultimately ripped away their land, which would have taken away some of their identity because a lot of your identity was wrapped up in the family heirlooms that were passed down to you, and one of that key heirloom was land. So if you didn't have land, you were losing some of your familial connections. Anyway, the people then that Jesus would have been speaking to would not have been, in this context, predominantly in this crowd, would not have been the rich. And the reason why is the examples that we see him using, a lot of them have to do with agriculture. And it's not because Jesus is a good is not a good farmer, which, I mean, we know he's a carpenter, but that's about the extent that we know of his previous occupation. But it's that that's what his people would have been doing. Is this making sense? The parables is allowing us to see who it is that he's talking to. But he describes four different soils. The farmer in this parable is not necessarily Jesus. Could it be Jesus? Yes. But we also know that it could also be his disciples. And the reason why is because in Matthew 13:19, it's describing the spreading of the seed as the one in which is giving the message. And that in this, matter of fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen John the Baptist be this one. We've seen Jesus do this, and we've seen the 12 disciples do this. Chapter 3, John the Baptist. Chapter 4, Jesus, and all throughout the rest. And then chapter 10, the 12 disciples. The four places are described as this. First, you have the seed on the path, which is eaten by the birds. Second, we have seed on rocky places, which springs up really quickly, but the sun scorches it. Third, you have the seed among the thorns. The plant, it tries to grow up, but the plants are choked out. And fourth, you have the good soil, bountiful crop that explodes. Let me tell you another number for completion in the Jewish writings. The number four is another number for completion, but the number four is completion that is usually attached to the earth. Usually, whenever you have the number four being used in the context of completion, it is usually attached to the earth. Let me give you some examples. Isaiah 11:12, Jeremiah 49:36, Revelation 7:1, Revelation 28, describes four corners of the earth. four corners of the earth. The complete earth. All of the earth. It is completeness, but it once again is attached to the earth. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, Jeremiah 49, 36, again, also describes four winds. You have four winds of the earth, you have the four corners of the earth. Are they describing something scientifically? Is it really thinking that there is this, you know, almost slab of an earth and there's four actual corners? No. The idea is that it's the entire earth. It's the entire movement of the earth, the winds. That's why also you see in Revelation 5:9, 11:9, etc., every tribe, language, people, and nation. Why is there four that he describes there? Because it's describing all the people on the earth. Tribe, tongue, people, nation. You also have the four living creatures around the throne, both in Revelation and in the Old Testament. And the four living creatures is describing all of creation. Matter of fact, if you look at the four living creatures, they each of them were considered the chief or the king of their particular race. Domesticated animals, wild animals, humans, and the birds of the air. All of creation. So four is another number for completion, but it is usually attached to the earth. Now I want us to skip down to verse 19, because verse 18. Because Jesus does something awesome and nice for us. He interprets the parable for us. He says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Okay, so the first soil comes. Jesus says what? What does he describe the first soil as? Read it again if you have to. What is the first soil? It's a path, which would be what? Think about what a path is usually used for. What's that? It's beaten, yeah, a lot, because people are walking on it, right? Just look at the, matter of fact, you know these keep off the grass signs that are right out here? The reason why is because so many people were using that it was no longer grass that was good for much, it was beaten down. And they've taken years to try to get that grass to grow back up. Because the more foot traffic that happens, the more pounded that it'll be, the harder that it will be, and the less it'll be able to produce some sort of vegetation. Is this making sense? So it is on the path. What happens to the seed on the path? What happens? The birds come. They snatch it up. Who are the birds, according to verse 19? What? The evil one. It's Satan. Right off the bat, he's saying this. There are some people that are going to have hardened hearts, and it doesn't matter what is told to them. It doesn't matter what miracles are done for them. It doesn't matter. They're not going to hear it. Because it's not like Satan is just sitting by letting the kingdom of God advance unhindered. Satan's moving too. And whenever he sees somebody that is hearing the gospel message, you guarantee that one of the people that wants to be in the audience more than anybody is Satan. Because he wants to see who he can keep whispering things in, and that their hardened soil will allow him to snatch up any seeds that may have come down to try to gain root. So the very first soil is attacked by Satan himself. So the text says, verse 20, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Describe to me the second soil. Huh? Rocky places. Any rock climbers in here? No? Any people that go like hiking or anything around rocky places? Do you still see vegetation? It's not abundant, but it's there. Right? You'll see them even pushing out of rocks sometimes. But are the roots deep? No. Usually what happens is that even though that vegetation is able to grow in some sense, because there's not as much traffic, it still will be scorched by the sun. It still will, in some sense, die out. What is the sun scorching described as in verse 21? Persecution. See, this is the Christian that worship Jesus as their Savior, but refuses to worship Jesus as their Lord. Big difference. Big difference. Whenever you're worshiping Jesus as your Savior, it's all about what you get. My word, look at all the blessings. I get to go to heaven. I get to have treasures in heaven. I get to have my sins forgiven. Are all those true? Yeah, and they're awesome. But if that is all that your relationship with Jesus is based on, you're going to be like this rocky terrain. Where whenever things get hard, you're going, hold on, I signed up for the blessings. I didn't sign up for all this junk. So if you're not going to be my cosmic Santa Claus, I'm going to go find someone else who is. And that's a lot of times what happens. That's why I always say, listen, is Jesus your Savior? Yes. But what I really want you to understand and learn is that He's your Lord. He's your Lord. Because the Lord, when Jesus is your Lord, it's about everything you lose. It's about you losing control completely. It's about you saying you're in control, and where what you say to do, I'll do. Where you say to go, I'll go. When you say to go there, I'll go there. And you know what's beautiful about this? Well, what's actually dangerous about this? If you worship Jesus as just your Savior, it a lot of times often will never lead to Him being your Lord. If you worship Jesus as your Lord, oh, how beautiful is this? This is the bonus. That's why I always try to introduce people to this first. Because this is what will lead to this. But this will not necessarily lead to this. It's just the way it is. This plays on our selfishness. This plays on our selflessness. And that's why this is so popular in America. That's why the rapture theology can take root in this country so deeply. Because it's all about us getting away of things before it gets really bad. Hey, sounds good to me. Because that fits with Jesus, my Savior. He's not going to let me go through any hard things. Really? Does Paul agree with that, you think? Oh, he's going to keep me protected, my health and my wealth. It's going to be awesome. Really? Is that what Peter would agree with as he's hanging upside down on a cross? What are we promised in the New Testament? Yeah, we're promised persecution. What was the big issue in chapter 10 with the kingdom being advanced? Hold on, the kingdom's not supposed to be advanced and us get persecuted. We're supposed to persecute other people. No, you're not. People on the rocky soil are a lot of times the ones that love Jesus as a Savior. They're so excited. I'm saved. I'm free. Now you got to do stuff. Hold on. I thought this was all about what I get. I didn't know I had to give up stuff. You mean I have to do things? Well, that sounds like I'm earning my salvation. No, it sounds like you're worshiping the Lord. Of course you're going to do things. When you're enlisted in an army, you're not supposed to be the one that gets to sit back and just watch the battle. You're the one in there fighting. Right? A lot of times, the ones on the rocky soil are the ones that worship Jesus as a Savior. Whenever persecution comes, or anything difficult for that matter, it shatters all of their faith. Because their faith was never based on the concept of carrying a cross. It was always based on someone hanging on a cross for them. Only. Do you hear me? I'm not talking against this. What I'm saying is the danger of overemphasizing one of the two, this one is, I think, the most dangerous. I really do. Although they both have their pros and cons. Okay. Persecution comes, guy bails because he signed up for the blessings but not for the punishment. Verse 22, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Now this one's also quite interesting. Let's describe the soil for me first. What do we have here? Basic agricultural principles. What's going on? What's that? Yes, overcome by thorns. You ever plant a garden? Why are weeds so annoying? Because what do the weeds do? Yeah, they suck all the nutrients out. They choke the life out of your actual plants. And he says, there is another. He says, just like that, so also is the kingdom of God. Whenever the kingdom of God is preached, some people will even buy into it. But instead of creating a kingdom in which they are serving, they are creating a kingdom that serves them. A lot, and the two different things, the two different weaknesses of this position are the things I think that we struggle with the most in American Christianity. The second soil and the third soil are very similar. I think the third soil has some leanings towards this. But here is the key problem. Here is the key difference of this third soil. Notice what is the key element in the very last phrase of verse 22. What happens to this is that these are unfruitful plants. They're there. They're in the soil. They're growing, but they're not fruitful. Because the two key thorns, which is the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, is choking it out. And both of these two are pointing to the same concept. The worries of this life is predicated on the fear of losing control. Why do I worry? Because I am a person that likes to have control. I'm a person that likes to be in control. I hated group projects when I was in school. I hated the concept of my grade being predicated on the abilities and the effort of the other people that I was working with, because I couldn't trust them. And that sounds totally arrogant, and it was. And that sounds absolutely, ridiculous. And it was. But that is the worry comes in your life because you want control. And when you can't have all of the control, that's whenever worry starts to actually penetrate you. Ultimately, what the issue is this: complete reliance on God or complete reliance on yourself. A lot of times, whenever I find myself more separated from God, I look at everything I have been doing and realize everything I've done, I'm doing on my own. And I'm not relying on anything but myself to get it done. And I even have people that are within my family that are not Christians. And whenever I will, talk to them about, I need to turn this over to God, they rebuke me. They say, no, everything that you need is within yourself. And I sit there for a minute and I think, and I'm like, everything that's within me is within, wow, I know what's in me, and it's not pretty. I can't rely on much of my heart. And I'm realizing more and more that as my responsibilities grow, the more I try to pull up myself, the more that ulcers start to form, both literally and figuratively. This chokes the life out of your fruitfulness. You become paralyzed. Because there's literally nothing that you can ultimately pull on your own. And the same thing with the deceitfulness of wealth. Wealth, it contributes to it. In our society, whenever you can earn the money if you just work harder, all of a sudden your need for God becomes more and more diminished. This is why in James 1 it talks about the high position of those that are poor and the low position, the humble position of those that are rich. Is because someone that is poor, that doesn't know where their next meal comes, they understand what it means to rely on something that's bigger than themselves. They get it. They have to. That's the way they function every day of their lives, is relying on something outside of themselves to provide for their basic needs. But when you are rich, you can start to believe that the only thing you need is yourself. Because whenever you're hungry, what do? You go buy some food. Or whenever it's raining out, what do? You go to your dorm or you go to your home. Or whenever your clothes are wet, what do? You put on new ones. All that you need for basic necessities, you can provide. Why? Because you're wealthy. This is the whole issue with Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. The whole issue. He says, you guys claim to be wealthy, but I'm telling you, you're poor. You say, I'm well clothed. No, you're not. You're naked. You say you can see, but I'm telling you, you're blind. Why? Because they're relying on themselves, on the wealth, the deceit of wealth. The wealth says, I can provide everything that you need. And the kingdom of God comes along and it says, no, it can't. And if you buy into these two lies, that you have to be in control, so you need to worry, and that you can provide for yourself, so you might as well just accumulate as much wealth as you can, ultimately, you will be unfruitful in the kingdom of God. You'll be flat out unfruitful. For these two thorns will be choking out everything that gives you life. Fourth soil. But the one, verse 23, but the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. Understanding meaning
Well, the next verse, or next half the verse. He produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. What he's describing here is someone who looks at Jesus as Lord and Savior. Not just one, but both. And ultimately, whenever you have this perspective, that whatever Jesus tells us the kingdom should look like, that's what we should do. That the ways in which Jesus acted, functioned, and where he went, and how he went, and what he did, we are supposed to do the same things. That once you buy into the political program of his kingdom and realize that maybe the cross is the most efficient way of not just transforming you, but the entire world, that then your crops will be so bountiful they'll be hard to quantify. They did this in chapel once, and this was awesome to me. It was like my sophomore year. And we were doing a chapel. This is when Seth Wilson was still living. And they were honoring Seth Wilson, and they said, anybody who had Seth Wilson as a teacher and was influenced by him, stand up. And all these professors stood up, and even some other people. And then they said, anybody that was influenced by any of the ones standing up, stand. The entire room stood. And the person up on stage said, and if we did this outside of the walls, hundreds of thousands of more people would be standing, because a person that produces fruit cannot even quantify how much it actually produces because of the ways in which we are connected. We're a community. The reason why I even care about Ozark Christian College is because my hope, my prayer, is that any little smidgen of an offering that I can give in a class like Matthew can ultimately be taken by you and be bountifully exploded throughout the world. That's the only reason why I'm here. The only reason. Otherwise, I'd go do something else. Because it is amazing. Whenever you're in a church and you think, all I have is this little community, you don't know the lives in which these people are interwoven with. The kingdom is exponential. And it only starts, I really do believe in the just one concept. It really only starts with one person. And you have no idea then how much this kingdom is going to expand and explode through that one investment. Because if that investment is in good soil, man, the crop cannot be quantified. It can't be quantified. That's why I have no problem spending 5 hours with some people, because I look at them and say, I think you're a good crop. I think you're good soil. And I will waste my time. Okay, let's bounce backwards. We have 5 minutes. We're using it. Parable of the weeds we'll get tomorrow. Okay, we're bouncing back to verse 10. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Good question. Hold on. Do I want to answer that now? No. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. That is a weird answer. Why do you speak in parables? Well, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Yeah, but what they're saying is like, but wait a minute, like parables are hard to understand, so I'm not understanding what you're saying. Because if the knowledge of the secret of the kingdom of heaven has been given to us, then why do you speak to them in parables? You'd think you'd be more clear for them and less clear for us. And Jesus is saying, no, it's actually the opposite. So what's he doing? First of all, let me ask this question. What are the secrets that are being revealed to the disciples? First option that usually people say is that the secret of the kingdom of heaven that has been revealed to the disciples is that the kingdom is being established, that has been inaugurated. I don't think that that's the secret. And here's why. It's a lot of people know that this secret's out. Matthew chapter 2, the Magi knew the kingdom was being inaugurated. John the Baptist comes and in the wilderness is proclaiming in Matthew 3, the kingdom is being inaugurated. Jesus and all of his Galilean ministry so far is saying, the kingdom is being inaugurated. It's here. Matter of fact, it says he goes from city to city, town to town, preaching in the synagogues and teaching the kingdom, the message of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom. The disciples went to town, village to village in Matthew chapter 10, saying the same thing. So I don't think the secret is the fact that the kingdom is being established. I think the secret is what kingdom is being established. That's the secret. The political program is the secret. Because people think it's going to be established one way, and that the kingdom is going to be one way, and the secret is that it's totally different. The secret that's been revealed to the disciples is the political program that's been contrasted so far. This is what we talked about in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. who belongs to the kingdom and what the kingdom looks like was revealed to the disciples, and they get it. Matthew chapter 10, what is being expected of the people? Ultimately, what is being revealed is that the kingdom may look foolish and ineffective. It may look foolish and ineffective, but ultimately, it is this kingdom that will rule the world. It's what is being established that's the secret. But I don't want us to miss this. This is very important. The concept of secret being attached to the kingdom or the formation of people is covenant language. This is covenant language. Deuteronomy chapter 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, and we may follow all the words of this law." This is coming at the very conclusion of an entire section on Moses establishing the covenant with the people that have been brought out of Egypt. And at the conclusion, he uses the very same word. The secret things belong to the God, but he's revealed them to you. What is Jesus saying? There's a new covenant, a new kingdom, and it functions differently than what we ever thought it would. That is the secrets being revealed to you. This is covenant language. Why is he speaking in parables? Why is he speaking in parables to the crowds? Because the secrets have been revealed to the covenantal people. These crowds are not people that haven't heard the message very clearly. Let's hear that, by the way. It's not like the very first time that Jesus is speaking to them is in parables, is it? He's in Capernaum. Right? How many miraculous things have been done there to validate his words? Huh? Numerous. Dozens. And they still don't get it. Why do I speak to them in parables? Because this is a covenant. And ultimately what we're going to be talking about tomorrow is how the concept of seeing and hearing also talks about a covenant language or a covenant people or the creation of a new community. But until then, I love you guys. You're dismissed. And we are actually not doing too bad pace-wise, which is delightful.